Let's just pray before the message and seek the Lord here. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us as we come to your word. Your word is truth, and it sanctifies us. It cleanses us. And so we're asking, as the word washes over us, it would wash away all kinds of wrong thinking, any kind of lack of trust in you, any kind of casualness when it comes to your truth, Lord, that we would take it and eat it and be satisfied by it. For your word is more necessary than our daily portion of food, as Job said. So feed us, Lord. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Make us alive. Make us live today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in our study in the book of Acts, Life on Life Discipleship, which is becoming Life on Life Disciple Making. Really, the second half of the book of Acts from chapter 13 through chapter 28. It's not just about life on life discipleship. That was really 1 through 12. But 13 through 28 is really life on life disciple making, going out to those who are in need of the gospel and preaching the gospel, regardless of what the response is. We cannot change the hearts of human beings. But God can. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad God changed your heart? We didn't come to him because we were seeking him. God wasn't lost. We were lost. God was seeking us. And so this morning I want to talk about progress in persecution. Whenever you see the gospel moving forward, you're going to also see persecution. Whenever you see rejoicing, there's always going to be rejection as well. And you're going to take so many steps forward. When we see revival breaking out, we're going to see that here in this church. We have seen some of that. But we're going to see that. We also need to be prepared for satanic attack, because both are going to happen at the same time. It always happens that way. And we're going to see that the gospel has a certain effect that cannot be replicated with anything else. Have you ever added salt to your coffee? I played a trick on my daughter Ava the other day. She was getting the sugar container and sprinkling it over her Wheaties. And I said, oh, don't do that, baby. I put some salt in there. And she looked at me. She's like, Daddy, come on. I said, yes, there's salt. And she sprinkled it on, and she kind of, by faith, took a bite, and she found out I was teasing her. Of course, I didn't put salt in the sugar container. But sugar has a completely different effect than salt. Wouldn't you agree? What about this? A friend of ours, she filled up her gas tank, new driver, didn't notice it was diesel. Gas is not diesel. Sugar is not salt, right? There is a certain effect that these things have. The other day, I was, I'm trying to eat healthy. My wife makes this pizza. And I eat it, eat into the crust, and it's, I said, this is not pizza. You can, cauliflower is not pizza crust. All right? I'm just saying. No matter how you crisp it and burn it, it is not pizza crust. I said, I don't understand this. And Katie was like, Dad, pizza is pizza. There is no substitute. You know, the next week she brought in some egg substitute of a crust, and I was like, what is wrong with this? This is not pizza. And it's true, it's not pizza. Pizza is pizza. Now, with food or gas, all of those things are superficial, but when it comes to the gospel, there is no substitute. Amen? Whenever you preach the gospel, people are going to get upset, and others are going to rejoice. It is that way. You are going to have haters if you preach the truth. If you don't have haters, Jesus has some words for you. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And that's the problem with so much of the teaching and preaching in our churches today. People, hear me now, people are editing the gospel. People are watering down the truth. And we are not called to edit the gospel. We're called to guard the deposit. We are called to preach the gospel unedited to every creature, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? It has a certain effect. The gospel is the gospel, and there is no substitute. But what we're going to find is that when you say something that is true, when you preach the gospel, it is offensive to people. And so our key thought this morning is wherever there is progress in the gospel, you should expect persecution. If you don't have some haters, then you're not preaching the gospel rightly. You're not telling the whole story. You see, when you begin to teach the gospel, you have to begin with the bad news. And most people don't want to think about how much they need a Savior. But you cannot have salvation unless you know that you need a Savior. The good news is not good news until you understand the bad news. And this is what people are editing. They are redefining sin into psychology. You don't have a sin problem, you have a disease. You don't have a sin problem, you just were raised the wrong way. You don't have a sin problem, you're just Irish or Latin or whatever you want to call it. It's your dad's fault. It's your mom's fault. The scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need a Savior. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ came and took on, lived the righteous life that you could not live, and died the propitiatory death that takes away your sin that you could never die, and raised victoriously in the resurrection that you could never undertake. So this the omnipotent became human and died for our sins, rose again, so that we, based on nothing in ourselves, zero performance, gives us as a free gift eternal life. That's the gospel. And this is what Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming all over Galatia. They'd been to Antioch of Pisidia. They'd gone from the coast of Cyprus all the way in straight north through the Taurus Mountains and gone through that Taurus mountain range into Antioch of Pisidia. And they preached the gospel. And then they make their way to a very well-named city, an iconic city named Iconium. Very iconic, very Greek, prospering, sophisticated, glorious Greek city. Highways from Syria to Ephesus passed through this city. It buzzed with traders and merchants from distant lands. It was a bit of a melting pot with people from everywhere living there. And there was a large, thriving Jewish population with a fair-sized synagogue. It's here that the apostles begin a new work. Acts 14 depicts Paul and Barnabas completing their first missionary journey, traveling through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and returning to their home base in Antioch in Syria. And so the gospel is having great success. And we see Jews and Gentiles that respond. And here what we're going to see is that there are four indications of the gospel's success and progress in the hearts of people. First of all, passion. That's the first thing that we see when the gospel is preached rightly. We see passion, both negative and positive, but it always invites passion. Often when the gospel is preached, there is at first rejoicing, very passionate rejoicing. Verse 1, we read that at Iconium, they entered together into this Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so there was a great message, not of eloquence, not of human sleight of hand or trickery. The apostles clearly do not depend on any of those things. In fact, they reject and repudiate human eloquence as a way to depend on conversions. No, they preach the message of the gospel that we hear over and over again, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And showing them that from the Old Testament, since the New Testament had not been inscripturated yet. It was in the process. And there we see here there was a great response, a great number believed. And so when we go forth, the only thing that we have when we teach, when we go forth, set aside all the plans, all the programs, those are fine, but that's just the building. We want the people. And who can reach people's hearts? The person of the Holy Spirit. He is sent forth because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He responds to the sacrifice of Christ. And he will, without fail, draw a people unto himself. And he will save every single one of them. And they will be raised up on the last day. And he will do it. And the word promises that God's plan will not return void. His word will go forth and it will gather the people that he wants. Of course, he's not willing that any should perish. We don't understand the mystery behind divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, on the outside of the gates of heaven, it says, whosoever will may come. And on the inside of the gates of heaven, it says, elect from the foundation of the world. He also said, save the elect and elect some more. Amen. I like Spurgeon. He said, there are two train tracks that lead to the throne of God. One is human responsibility and the other is divine sovereignty. And we cannot understand how these two meet until we meet God face to face. So we don't understand it, but we accept it because it is written in the scriptures. And a great number believed. Why were some rejoicing and then later on we find some are rejecting? Is it because some had better hearts and were better people than the other ones? If that were the case, they had room to boast on the day of Christ. But there is no room for boasting, for salvation is by grace. Amen? Through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So they come here and they have this passionate rejoicing. A great number of both Jews and Greeks respond. Remember now, back in chapter 13, Paul said, we are turning to the Gentiles. But that did not mean that they were no longer reaching the Jews. What it did mean is that they were expecting God to bring in a whole influx of Gentiles. And so they, as they came to Iconium, they preached at a synagogue, which was their normal manner of evangelism. Of course, Paul would not abandon the Jews. He said in Romans chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul said, if it would help, I would be accursed. I would go to hell. I would perish forever if I could see the nation of Israel turn to God. Oh, what a power and a passion he had for evangelism. But there was great unity. Both Jews and Greeks believed. You see, those who have things that are against each other before Christ, when you come together, it brings you together as God's forever family. And you have a unity that the world cannot produce through all their programs, through all of their laws that they pass. They cannot bring unity. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Right now, I'm writing a book called Awakened But Not Woke. And it's about social justice and racism in our country. And it's really an exposition of the gospel and through the word of God about how this earth, human thinking cannot bring people together, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Can I get a witness? So there's passionate rejoicing, but while there is passionate rejoicing, there is also passionate rejection. We read in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Do you understand that when you go forth and preach the gospel, the devil does not play fair? He's got his minions out there, and anyone who doesn't know Christ is really a minion of the evil one. The God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they cannot obey the gospel. It will take a miracle for anyone to come to know Christ. What has to happen? The heart of stone has to be transplanted with a heart that is alive, a heart of flesh that's pumping and warm, not a cold and stubborn heart of a lost person. And Christ does that through his Holy Spirit. And so while we go and preach, there are those who will stir up strife and poison the minds as you are trying to lift the minds of people into Christ's love. So don't be surprised at this. You know, we have a Bible study going in DuPage, and we want to see people come to know Jesus, and we're intent on going forward with that. But we also know that there are going to be satanic attacks. There's also powerful revelation. Look at what happens as they preach the gospel. They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We find out that the apostles taught and preached, but as they taught and preached, there were miracles that were being done. I'm certain that some of them had dreams. Others had visions. Some of this happens today. We hear about it. Our church has produced books about this, of real life experiences where people are drawn to Christ. Now, it's not the miracles that saves anybody. The miracles are like the exhaust of the car. It's the gospel that saves people. It's the gospel that drives people into heaven and out of hell. Amen? But the miracles, you should expect that. As you see God doing work in the hearts and minds of people, you'll often see God breaking the laws of physics and changing people's minds, validating the word of God through healings, through dreams. It's not as prevalent in the West. Why? Because we have the most powerful weapon. Amen? We have the Word of God inscripturated. We've probably got 20 copies of a Bible in our house. Amen? But in the East, you'll see miracles happening more than in the West, because in many Muslim places, you know, the 1040 window, in many of those places, the Bible is outlawed. And so in order for God to bring people to Christ, if there's no missionary there, God will appear in a dream and often just quote scripture and point them to where the Bible study is taking place, because it's the word of God that is the great miracle worker. Amen? And so we ought to preach with that kind of powerful revelation, not just a dictionary, a Bible dictionary, or an academic endeavor. But we should preach like Richard Baxter said, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. We ought to have that passion that there is no other hope for humanity except that Jesus is the answer. Amen? But look at their passionate resolve. The people of the city, it says in verse 4, were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. They found out there was death threats. And that may happen as you preach the gospel. We know that it does happen with our brother Ahmed and many others, by the way, There are instructions to take out people who preach the gospel, who believe the gospel in other places than our country. And so I personally had the experience when Dr. Ahmed, who's from Saudi Arabia, he was 19 when he came to know Jesus. He was about 25 when he came to our church, so he'd only been saved 6 years. It was in 2016, and he came here, and he gave his testimony. And I remember as he stood right here, I begged him, I said, please, please, don't go back to Saudi Arabia. You're going to die. He said, I have to go. Because who else is going to tell my people about the gospel? No one wants to go to Saudi Arabia. I have to go back. So he did. And I kept in contact with him about every other day. And Jerry prayed with me. And many of the elders prayed. And I, there were times when I said, what do we do? I remember I called up Jerry. I said, what do we do? He just got fired upon. His car is filled with bullet holes. Jerry's like, take pictures. I didn't know why he said that. I don't know why. But we needed those pictures when he came to the United States for asylum. We had firsthand evidence. And God did miracles along the way. When he was shot at again, trying to leave the country, he didn't know what to do. How could he get into an airport with a car that was literally blown to pieces? How could he get into an airport? And he said, I'll stop at this supermarket, not a supermarket, a convenience store by the gas station. And little did he know, the first thing that he saw as he looked was duct tape that was the exact color of his car. And he covered the bullet holes with the duct tape. He knocked out the rest of his window so that it looked like it was rolled down. They thought he was crazy. What are you doing in 120 heat with your window rolled down? So he sweated a lot, but he lived and he made it. And people from this church actually paid for his passage to escape Saudi Arabia. He had not a penny to his name, but that's what I call a miracle-working God. Amen? And so there's going to be a resolve to go back and to go preach. And that's what the apostles had. That's what we all ought to have. Listen, if you go out with us door-to-door witnessing here in the West, the worst thing that can happen to you is that a door can be slammed in your face. Maybe you get cursed out. That hardly has ever happened to me. But when that does happen, realize that you're probably preaching the gospel correctly. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to be rude. Rudeness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Amen? We're called to preach the truth in love. And so we do that, but even then, people get upset because they don't want to consider that they're bound for an eternity in hell. Their conscience tells them that. Creation tells them that there is a God. They don't want to put all that together. As you put that together, there can be great resistance, but you must have great resolve. So the gospel brings great passion. It also brings pandemonium sometimes, as we read. See, whenever the gospel has great success, you can expect the wicked one to stir things up, to bring chaos and pandemonium. So they move from Iconium and go to the twin cities of Lystra and Derbe. And there is a very promising meeting, and a miracle takes place. A healing takes place. And I mean, it looks like revival is breaking out. And I want to prepare you that when good things are happening, bad things are following. I want you to understand how to get thick skin and a big heart as a disciple maker. So we come to this miracle, and we read in verse 8 that at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. This would be like having Johnny commanded to stand. And he just stood and started walking down the aisle. That would be incredible. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, this is a good start to a revival meeting. And so we come to context. Context is very important in the Bible, right? You have to know where you're at, what you're doing, and what the Bible is teaching. Here in Lystra and Derbe, there was this was the place, according to Greek mythology, where the great visitation of Zeus and Hermes — Hermes was the prophet of Zeus — where they visited. They visited there in Lystra, and these were the mythological Greek gods. And so as they do this miracle, and of course Paul is speaking, he's the prophet, and Barnabas and Paul do this miracle where this man stands upright, what happens? Mayhem ensues. See, as they go to this city, one of the great works of the Greek world by Ovid is called Metamorphosis. And it is where the Greek gods visit Lystra, these Zeus and Hermes, and during this visit, they're turned away from thousands of homes until they reach an elderly couple's home where they were given lodging. Zeus and Hermes destroyed those who had turned away from them and gave special honor to the elderly couple. And they made temples for Zeus there in Lystra and Hermes. And so they're thinking, here is Zeus, here is Hermes, and look at what happens. The crowds, when they saw what Paul had done, verse 11, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance in the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, this is not what they teach you in seminary. When you go, they're probably going to offer sacrifices to you. You don't learn about — there's so many things that happen when you get there and you start teaching, you have no idea what's going to happen. I'm certain that Paul was familiar with these stories. But to think that these people would bow down and worship is shocking. And so they begin to take this opportunity and teach them God's message. And so they begin in verse 14. "And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. We're not gods. Don't worship us.'" And now they're about to say who they should worship. "We bring you good news. We bring you the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and goodness, or gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So these people are worshiping Paul and Barnabas, bringing in cattle, taking the knife, sacrificing. Garland, worshiping, and they're saying, "Get up." And they have to do a lesson in creation and how God created the world and how he put everyone where they are and that we're supposed to worship him and that there's only one God. You're going to need to teach this to people who have never heard these things before, people who don't know about the one true God that we worship, who don't understand what sin is. And it's clear that they don't understand because they can scarcely keep them from worshiping them. And so they go from worship to wanting to carry out a death sentence. And we're going to find out that the gospel brings persecution. It seems like they have great esteem for Paul and Barnabas, but Paul is not asking them to sign a card or to join the church. Paul is calling them to repent, to hear the good news, he says, and turn from your idols. You see, all sin is idolatry. That's why the first commandment is that you should have no other gods before him. And you shouldn't worship idols. Nothing should grasp your heart but God himself. And every sin that we commit is a step in the direction of false worship and idolatry. And all righteousness comes from right worship. And so if you're calling people to let go of their idols, they're going to have a bad response unless they are converted. So it brings persecution. And we see here a rejection and a resurrection. Little did Paul know that Jews from Antioch and Iconium had followed him eventually to Lystra. So the Iconianites came over to Lystra. That's like more than 50 miles. And they carried out the death penalty on Paul. And we read here in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city of Lystra, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now listen, we are not responsible for the outcome of our evangelism. Amen? We're not responsible, but we are responsible to teach and preach the truth. What happens is up to the Lord. And what happened here? First, many believed. Then they started worshiping him. And then some other guys came over from Iconium and stoned Paul and put him to death. About that time, I would be like calling the elders, you know what, I think I need a vacation. Maybe a month, maybe a sabbatical. I think I need a summer. Is that okay? Can I get a sabbatical? Is that what Paul did? Did he call the elders in Jerusalem or in Antioch and say, you know what, it's just a little bit too hard here? No, what does it say? It says that when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, there was a resurrection, and he entered the city. And he stayed there, probably with some brothers. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to the twin city of Derbe. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he says, once I was stoned. He's referring to this. In another place, he talks about being brought to the third heaven. And then in 2 Timothy 3, he talks specifically about this event. And he says, in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. And that's where he was stoned, was at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, what does it say? The Lord rescued me. In other words, I think it was Hudson Taylor who said, or William Carey, one of the great missionaries, said, I am immortal until God is finished with me. I mean, Adoniram Judson wanted to die. His wife had died. He sat on the grave that he dug for himself. He sat on the edge of it, and he just said, God, kill me. You ain't going to die till God is finished with you. Even if you die, you're still not going to die until God is finished with you. Try to do that math. He died. He was stoned. He was raised, and he went back into the city, and then he went back to the work. What resolve in the midst of persecution. Listen, the success of our ministry does not depend on our the whims of the audience, or how we can persuade the audience, or what gifts that we have. Some plant, some water, but what does it say? God gives the increase. And so they go from a resurrection and then they return. What happens? They go back to the churches and encourage them. It says in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to the place of Paul's stoning, Lystra, and to Iconium, the place where the men came to stone Paul, and to Antioch, that original place that they had settled in the mountains of the Taurus mountain range, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of times in our evening services, we have a testimony time. Can you imagine the testimony time at these places? Paul's like, you know, I just want to start off. I died. No, seriously, I died. And I was in the third heaven. And the things that I experienced and saw, I actually cannot communicate to you because it would be unlawful. God has reserved those things for all of us who believe, but it's kind of a surprise, so I can't tell you everything. And so I did die in Lystra. The men from that were in this congregation, they're not here now, thankfully. They're not allowed in, but they were here and they went over and they stoned me. But listen, it's true, brothers and sisters, through much tribulation, we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. I suffered. You're going to suffer. We're all going to suffer. See, that was the testimony. And we need to encourage each other when we're getting through our trials and our deepest discouragements, and we see that God is still the same. God is all that we need. God is more than we could ever imagine and need. We need to encourage one another, just like Paul encouraged the churches. That's what they did. And there was a resurgence. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, what did they do? They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They established churches. There was great persecution. There was great rejection. But what did they do? Here we have the first council of elders established outside of Jerusalem and Antioch of Syria. Here in these churches of Galatia, the first elders, the first churches were established. Isn't this exciting? They may have established some in Cyprus, but here on the mainland of what is modern-day Turkey, here we have the first written acknowledgement that elders are being established in the churches. Now, we wonder, why a plurality of elders? Many churches have just one elder, or pastor, as we say. But what does that mean for the church? Why is a plurality of elders so necessary? And we find that there is accountability with a plurality of elders. Thank the Lord that you have a plurality. There is accountability. When I came to Living Hope and we began to function as elders, we all grew, but I think I probably grew the most. And I learned there were so many different ways that I was nearsighted or that I was blind as a pastor. But I learned, not just from instruction, surely the elders gave me instruction, but I learned from their example. I learned from how they walked and how they lived. Accountability. And then there's encouragement. One of the things that has been so encouraging to me is how the elders share the burden of the ministry. And when Pastor Michael, when we brought him in as pastor 7 or 8 years ago, I found out that I have a wife and children and that I have a life that I didn't know that I had. And the elders knew that I needed help. They were helping me as well. And I plurality of eldership granted me the ability to share the burden and get encouragement from the elders and also authority. It's not just one man that's like the Baptist Pope making decisions. There needs to be a sharing of authority. Not only that, but a submission, because not a person is not right all the time. In fact, many times we come into an elders meeting and there are all kinds of different ideas as to how things should go, but we pray and we wait and we submit ourselves to the Lord. And the Lord brings us to submission and then finally to unity. And that's a gift from God. It's like the oil that runs down Aaron's beard. And that might not seem very wonderful to you, but if you lived in that climate, you would find that so refreshing. And so we need the establishment of elders in the churches, a plurality of elders. Now, look at this very briefly as we look at the fruit and the progress of the gospel. Even though there's so much persecution, we read that Paul and Barnabas passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, that was the docking port, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So they went from all the way back through all the churches and back through the port, and they went back and gave a report to the church at Antioch of Syria, where they were originally sent out, where the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And so they give this report of God's grace, the progress of God's grace. And then they begin to praise the Lord. They begin to give glory to the Lord. We see this in verse 27. When they arrived and gathered the church at Antioch together, where they had been set apart, remember, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It's the word of God that did it. That was their testimony. Just like James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It is the word that converts the heart. And unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I remember when I would go street to street and teach the gospel through Child Evangelism Fellowship in the streets of Philadelphia, inner city Philadelphia. And not just little children would come, but their whole families would join. And I did this for 2 summers. But my favorite part was after the whole week was done, we would all gather back in Harrisburg. We'd leave the city, which was dilapidated, and it was very, very difficult. But we saw God move in ways that I couldn't even explain to you right now. And we would get together, and each of us had gone to different places, different streets, different locations, some in the north, some in the south, some in the center city. And we would talk about the same glorious gospel that would convert not just little children, but moms and dads. And we would see some of those kids sent to overnight Bible camp in the mountains where there's trees and swimming and all that. And we would see them grow even more. And we love to get together and talk about all the great things that God has done. Can I just encourage you in your own families, when you're gathered around the dinner table, don't just make that a talk time. Don't just make it a time of eating good food. It should be those things. But it should be more than that. From time to time, there should be the sharing of testimonies around your dinner table or your breakfast table or whenever you eat with your family. Tell your family, this is what the Lord has done. And you should be sharing that continually, not just with your family, but with your friends, with your coworkers. I would share things when I worked at Ponderosa Steakhouse on my break. I would just open up my Bible and somebody would sit down and I would just tell them how good the Lord is. They don't even need to be saved in order to hear the testimony of the saints. Amen? And then we come to the goal. They remained no little time with the disciples. What's the goal? It's to press on. They couldn't stay there in Antioch. They needed to go. They need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I know in the modern translations it says all creation, but I'm a creature, man. I want the gospel preached to me. I want to preach the gospel to every sentient being that is out there. And so they actually are so burdened by this, and I'll close here, but they're so burdened by what they've just gone through. They're not worried about their lives. They're not worried about the persecution. They actually, in our next teaching, we're going to find out that they go to Jerusalem and get some clarity on the gospel. Because they're preaching the gospel and they get constant persecution from Jews who are telling them, you have to keep the law of Moses. And if you don't keep the law of Moses, well, what are we going to do? We're going to stone you. And Paul had just been stoned. Now, what does this mean to you? I want to ask you a very serious question. Has your life been made uncomfortable by you sharing the gospel with someone else? Or is that too high a cost for comfortable Western Christianity? Now, when I speak to you, I speak to myself in all humility, that I have neglected many times in my life teaching and preaching the gospel as I should. So I have more given to me and much more required of me than any of you. But can we humbly submit to the Lord this morning that we are going to rededicate not only our lives, but we just had a whole week of prayer dedicated to praying for lost souls. Can we rededicate ourselves this morning that we are going to preach the gospel knowing that there will be a high price? You will lose your reputation. You will be badly spoken of in your family, probably. You will be looked at as a weirdo and an outcast. But listen, at the same time, you will see fruit. God will vindicate your testimony. And over time, and it may be years, it depends on what kind of work God wants to do in your heart. Don't expect immediate fruit. But you will be vindicated. The righteous will be vindicated as they walk with God. God wants his heaven full. And if those who you think should know the gospel and come to Christ don't listen, then you go into the highways, into the hedges. You compel them to come, for God would have his heaven full. Now just imagine that you are a fireman. And you know, you come across this burning building, you have the fire truck, you have all of the equipment needed, and there's people that are burning in there. And you pull up, but you know that you could be risking your life by going into that burning building. And you have the equipment, but you know what? It's so much to go in there, and it's so heavy, and there's so much to do. And so you put on your earbuds. You face away from the burning building, and you turn up the music. What would you be guilty of if you were to do that? What kind of negligence would you be guilty of? What would a fireman who did that, what would he be guilty of? He would have to go, he would probably be sent to jail because it's the essence of murder. Now that's with a physical fire. What we have is something far more reaching than a building. We have people's eternal souls in the balance, and we have the ability to just turn up the music and turn away from the fire. Listen, media can be a blessing. It can be helpful. It can be a joy. There's nothing wrong with being entertained and with your family. It's a wonderful thing if you do it to the glory of God. But listen, don't do it to the exclusion of people who are dying and going to hell today. Put down all of those things that you're holding on to and distracting yourself with and do the hard thing. Look into the burning building. Look into the eyes of lost people and let them know that you care. And even if they don't understand you, Give them the gospel. Even a little child can give the gospel. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus died for my sins. He died for yours too. Come to Christ. So let's rededicate ourselves, saints. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and help us as we do have fear in our hearts at times. Lord, someone said the test of our character is what it takes to stop us. And we ask, Lord, that nothing would stop us from loving people around us. Help us to be equipped, Lord, to be ready to give an answer to everyone of the hope that is within us. Father, I'm just asking right now for the saints, as we rededicate ourselves, Lord, we just cry out to you. And Lord, I just say, and I hope the saints will join me in their own hearts and say, Lord, I have not been the best witness. I have not been the most careful evangelist. I have neglected all of those around me so many times. And yes, I've prayed for them, but Lord, I just want to rededicate myself. Lord, I want to rededicate my heart and my eyes to you, that I will see the lost all around me, and that I will open up my mouth. I want to dedicate my mouth and all the mouths of everyone here to speak the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. Oh Lord, we pray that as a result of this rededication, that many would hear the gospel and that many would come and follow you into eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.